Thank you, team. Please turn with me to Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3. I had a tremendous time this past week. I was able to attend the Pillar Network conference in North Carolina, Raleigh, North Carolina. It got down to the upper 50s there. So I can handle that for a couple of days, but I'm glad to be back in the heat and humidity. But I had a great time, and I just want to say I'm very grateful for your faithfulness as a church to give. We are able, the last couple of years, we are able to budget our conference expenses as part of our renewal church budget. So this year, our expenses, my expenses and Pastor Josh's expenses were covered. We're very, very grateful for that. And this year, we had a special treat. We actually invited the church planner that we support, Jarvis Singleton, who's pastoring at Green Acres at Redeeming Grace Church. And we were able to cover his expenses as well. And he is just very grateful for that and very grateful for that. So I'm just grateful for your giving and your faithfulness to allow us to do those things. It was a very refreshing time that we were able to spend together in Raleigh, North Carolina. The theme of this year's conference was expositional preaching, expository preaching. And as you know, I am thoroughly committed to expository preaching. I may not be the best at it, but I am committed to doing it. My goal is always to preach expository sermons. Now, this conference was very affirming of what we do as a church and how we handle the Word of God. So I was very encouraged by that. As we think about expository preaching, the simplest definition of expositional preaching is that the main idea of the biblical text is the main idea of the sermon. So through that, expository sermons seek to explain, illustrate, and show the implications of the text that we are currently in. Essentially, if we have the very words of God, why would we preach anything else? So that's why we do what we do. So after this past week and this conference, I feel very energized with preaching. I'm excited to continue to pour into the text during the week and to preach God's word to you week in and week out. I believe that it is the task of preaching that God has given to the church that is the primary means of our discipleship and growth and sanctification. It's the primary means by which God grows his church. There are many other areas that God uses to grow us in Christ's likeness. There are Bible studies and your own personal Bible readings and those kinds of things. But God has designed his church, regardless of how gifted I am, this is God's plan. God's designed his church for the preaching of God's word through the gathering of his church to be the primary means of your growth. The primary food, spiritual food that you are to receive is through the preaching of his word. So it's a very important task, and I encourage you to pray for me, pray for Pastor Josh as we engage in it, but I'm very excited to do it and hopefully do it well as possible. Now, the text that we're in this morning is about repentance, this text of Jonah. It's about repentance. Jonah preached, and the people repented. Jonah was a reluctant preacher, wasn't he? He was not eager. He was not passionate. He was not eloquent. He was not creative. He was not dynamic. Pretty much every other preacher in the history of preaching has longed to see the type of results that Jonah received. And yet Jonah did not want to see those results. He was displeased with the people's repentance. And then when we get to chapter 4, you'll see that he was even suicidal because the people repented. We'll talk more about that as we go. But Jonah was faithful in chapter 3 to deliver the message that he had received. He simply preached what God told him to preach. And he unleashed the word of God on the people of Nineveh, and God did the work. God brought about repentance of this even wicked pagan city. So as we look at this text this morning, we talked about verses 1 through 5 last week. I'm going to read them again, and we'll read the whole chapter, but we're primarily going to be talking about 6 through 10. So chapter 3, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God, and they called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its power. Lord, we thank you that your word always achieves its purposes. So we're very grateful for that. We're grateful that you are at work in this world that we live in. So Father, I pray that you will keep us tethered closely to your word as we live life, as we seek to proclaim your word and also seek to do personal evangelism. Lord, let us be committed to staying true to your word. So give us the power of the Spirit to do this, and I pray that we will see people come to know you. I pray that you will save people in our midst. Lord, we love you, and we thank you for all these things in Christ's name. Amen. So in chapter 3, we see that the reluctant prophet finally obeys the voice of God. God got his attention. We saw in chapters 1 and 2 where God caused this great storm to come up on the sea, and then God caused a great fish to swallow up Jonah. God had to break down his prophet before he could use him. He had to show his prophet grace. The depths of his grace, so that Jonah would then go proclaim his word. God showed Jonah the same compassion and mercy that he was supposed to show to other people. And now Jonah is finally in Nineveh, and he's preaching the message that God had given him. And Jonah's preaching immediately produces amazing results. The people of Nineveh believed God. Verse 5, they called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The whole city, evidently, repented. And beginning in verse 6, in our section that we're going to walk through today, we see that the news of this revival had reached the ears of the king of Nineveh. Now, just a side note here, this is the only place in Scripture where there's this title used, King of Nineveh. Usually it's the king of Assyria. So it's a little bit unusual, but the narrator is wanting us to see the significance of this event. A pagan king who led the people in idolatry, who led the people to destroy nations and led the people in cruelty. This pagan king heard the word of the Lord, believed the word of God and repented himself. We don't know exactly who he is, but if only the kings of Israel and Judah would have followed his example and repented at the preaching of God's word, then Israel and Judah probably would have been spared of the disaster that eventually came upon them. Now, when he heard the content of Jonah's preaching, it says he arose from his throne. He got up off the throne and he took off his robes. I'm assuming he had on something under his robe, but he took off his robes. In other words, he's acknowledging that God is king and that God is on the throne. And he put on sackcloth and sat in ashes, which were exterior forms of repentance. These were markers of repentance. This pagan king humbled himself before the word of God, and he displayed his humility and his repentance by doing these things. Now, the king does not stop with personal repentance, does he? He issues a decree to all the people. In his decree, we read about here, he decrees that all the people and their animals repent. All the people and their animals, their herds and their flocks are not to eat or drink water. They're to fast before the Lord. They're to humble themselves before the Lord. The beast and the people and the beast are to cover themselves in sackcloth and cry out mightily to God. Now, that's a little strange. It's a little fascinating, right? That he would decree that the beasts, the cows and the camels and their little puppies or whatever they had there would fast. And even says that they would call out mightily to God. Now, that does not mean that you should go home and preach the gospel to your pets. All right? But if preaching the gospel to your pets helps you to better be prepared to share the gospel with a real person, then by all means, preach away. This repentance that is so vast that it even includes the animals shows the totality of Nineveh's repentance. From the greatest to the least, animal and beast are repenting of their sin. And then he actually calls them to change their behavior. He's not just wanting them to feel sorry over their sin. He says, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence in his hands. True repentance, genuine repentance, leads to changed behavior. Genuine repentance leads to changed behavior. Feeling bad over your sin, but continuing in that sin is not repentance. Weeping that does not lead to actual change is not repentance. Let us not be the type of people who simply show the outward signs of repentance but never actually change. The gospel is powerful to change us. Let us turn from evil. So we should never let our sadness or our acknowledgement of our sin be a cloak for us to continue in sin. Do you get that? Oftentimes, especially in our circles where we love theology and we love the Word of God, we talk about our sin, don't we? We talk about total depravity. We talk about how we have indwelling sin and we always struggle with this thing. We'll always be engaged in this fight, but we can never let that be a cloak for us to continue in sin. We need to repent. We need to turn away from it. The gospel is powerful to change us. We are called to repent of sin, not just at our conversion, but every day thereafter. So what we want to do is we want to heed the word of John the Baptist in Matthew 3. You remember that, where he's baptizing in the Jordan River and he sees the Pharisees coming to him and he says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Continually bearing the fruit of repentance. Continually bearing the fruit of turning away from our sin and placing our faith and trust in Christ alone. Now, the king and his people evidently, from what we're told, had genuinely repented of their sin. They had turned from their evil ways and turned towards the Lord. And we know that because God relented of the disaster that he was going to bring upon them. Now, as we think of this mass conversion, what really happened in Nineveh, to use a more recent term that we use, essentially, Nineveh had a revival, right? Are you familiar with that term? A revival. Genuine revival, true revival, is what we should all long for, isn't it? Revival is a true revival is a genuine work of God where he pours out his mercy and grace in unusual ways for his glory. True revivals are marked by true conversions to Christ, where people actually come to Christ and their lives are changed. Now, there have been genuine revivals throughout history, right? We think of the Great Awakenings in America. If you ever get a chance to read about the Great Awakenings in America and in Europe, you should do so. The Great Awakenings are famous revivals. During the first Great Awakening in the 18th century, God saved lots of people under the preaching of guys like Jonathan Edwards, John Wesley, and most importantly, George Whitefield. You know, Uncle George. I don't know if there's any relation there, but there probably is. I mean, let's be honest, right? We don't know. George Whitefield was a tremendous preacher of God's word. He was different than all the other preachers. Most of the preachers in that day were dry and boring. And they read their sermons, more boring than me, even. George Whitefield was exciting. He was passionate, and he believed deeply in the Word of God. He tried to stay close to the Word of God in his preaching. He was an open-air preacher, George Whitefield. He would go out into a field and preach the Word of God. And many thousands of people would come and hear him preach. And he would preach several times in a day, several times in a week. It's estimated that he has preached 18,000 sermons in his life. That he had preached 18,000 sermons in his life. And guess what? He died at 55. This guy preached like crazy. And thousands upon thousands heard him preach. And you can read about his preaching services and his outdoor preaching events, and there were people who came to mock him. There were people who came to disrupt what he was doing. And there are people who came just to see the spectacle of what was going on. And yet there were many hundreds of thousands of people who actually became Christians, were converted. History has shown us that these revivals that happened during this period of history were genuine revivals. There was an outpouring of God's Spirit and his grace that led to the salvation of masses of people. However, what we see since then and throughout history is that there are also many churches and many preachers that try to duplicate this. They try to manufacture the same results. And what we call that is what you might call that revivalism, right? Where we try to manufacture revivalism. Where you do things like put it on the calendar. Like, okay, next year in March, we're going to have revival. Like God's like, okay, let me coordinate my calendar with that, right? Like we got to get God on our calendar. We calendar out revivalism as if we can manufacture it, as if we can hold God to task so that he brings revival when we want it. And then we hire a visiting preacher to come in for a week. And actually, most of the revivals that I've heard about in the South, they used to be week-long revivals, and now they're only half a week because nobody comes to them. They gather a very exciting preacher. Was that funny? Or was my laugh funny? Sorry. Yeah. Try to get as many people as you can to come inside the building or the big tent or whatever, and then you try to get them to respond. You know, just because you call something a revival doesn't mean that revival is going to happen. Revival, true revival, is a work of God. I've been in so many services. I grew up in the South, so I don't know if you guys know what I'm talking about, but they would have revivals every year. And they would call in a preacher who was exciting, and I went to some of them, and the guy didn't come close to preaching any text of Scripture. He just told stories, and his preaching was utterly powerless. He was just exciting. I remember distinctly, he was like dancing across the stage. Like, he was just like, "And we're going to go, you know, just a whole bunch of nonsense that had no substance. And nobody repented. And then they would have these invitations at the end of the service, and he would say, tap on his heart, "You know what I'm talking about, anybody? I just feel in my spirit that there's somebody in this room that needs to get saved." And then they sing 10,000 verses of "Just As I Am." Just feel that there's someone in here. And before long, you start thinking, maybe it's me. Maybe I need to get saved. I've been a Christian for 35 years, but maybe I don't know. Is he talking about me? And then you have people that are moved in their emotions, oftentimes, who come forward and say, "I need to get saved." And the real emotional people, they come forward all the time, right? They always think that they need to be resaved or something like that. Now, I am kind of making a hyperbolic statement about these things. Obviously, God can do great things. There are many different types of events and broken churches and broken systems and those kinds of things, thankfully, or nothing would ever happen here, right? Because we're not perfect. But what I've experienced in some of those revivals that I've went to is that they depend upon excitement and emotion to lead people to Christ. And excitement and emotion do not lead to conversions to Christ. So here's what I'm getting at with this description. We cannot force God's hand to save people. We cannot manipulate God and manufacture a revival. We cannot use gimmicks to gather people and then manipulate people into making decisions, and then so we can count them up and say, "Look at how many conversions we've had." We cannot do that. We cannot entirely depend on our schemes and strategies to see this type of conversions happen. If we start to elevate our desire for results more than our desire to be faithful to God's word, we will reap a lot of trouble, and we will not do much for the Lord. Crowds are not always a sign of God's favor, are they? Many of the false teachers in our world who are teaching a blasphemous gospel have many crowds, and they promise false things. So our goal is to be faithful and leave the results up to God. Our goal in preaching is to unleash the word of God and then trust him to do what he's promised to do with the word of God. It's up to him what he does with it. The parable of the sower, right? The sower goes out to preach the word. He sows the seed. And then in some it's on rocky ground, and some it's on fertile soil, and all these different types of soil. The growth is up to God. The reception of that seed is the work of God. It's interesting as we look at the New Testament that we are never told to build the kingdom of God. Sometimes we use that language, and you may have heard me accidentally say, "Let's build the kingdom of God." Sometimes we do that. We need to sharpen our language and align it with the scriptures. We're never told in the New Testament to build the kingdom of God, are we? The kingdom of God is something that God does. It's the reign and rule of God. We're not told to build the church. Jesus said, "I will build my church." and the gates of hell shall not prevail against us. The parables in the gospel show this expansive growth of God's kingdom, and he does that through the means of the preaching of God's word, not just from the pulpit, but as we proclaim evangelistically the gospel message out in the world, we're sowing seed, and God's the one who causes the growth. Does that make sense? So we don't have to blunt the edges of the gospel. We don't have to compromise the gospel. We proclaim it in all its glory, and then God does the work. Psalm 127:1, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. If I could summarize last week at the Pillar Network Conference, I would summarize it with this one phrase that was part of a main point of a guy's sermon that he preached. The word does the work. The word does the work. That should give you not anxiety, but great peace, right? Because we don't have to be super creative in order for people to come to know him. We just have to deliver the message. We are heralds of a message. 2 Corinthians 4:1-2, Paul says this, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Paul, like Jonah, just simply declared the truth of God's word. And Paul also said in Romans 1:16, the power of God, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Our goal is to just simply unleash what God has already said. Now, Jonah's simple message that he declared led to the repentance of Nineveh. Five words in the Hebrew language. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. We don't know if he said more, but this is all that we are told. And it's fascinating because his message was a message of judgment, wasn't it? There's no grace. There's no hope. There's no overwhelming love of God in this passage, in this proclamation. There's only judgment. And this is what Jonah preached. There's no hope in that message, but Jonah, just like the king of Nineveh, he realized that that God's message of judgment may be what turns people back to him. The king of Nineveh says, who knows? Let's do all this. Let's fast. Let's repent. Let's turn from our evil ways. Who knows? God may relent of the disaster that's coming upon us. Jonah knew that also. Because he says in chapter 4, I didn't want to go preach because I know that you're a merciful God. You're going to show them mercy and compassion and grace. And I didn't want them to know that because I hate those people. There's a common theme in the Old Testament. The people sin. God promises judgment. The people are afraid and repent. And then God relents of the disaster that he was going to bring upon the people. And what happened in Israel during this period of history that Jonah was written is that they were stopping this cycle because they weren't repenting. And eventually God brought destruction on them. Now, this in no way means that God works on the whims of human fickleness. As if God is ready to pour out his wrath on Nineveh and they say, oh, wait, okay, you repented, okay, good. We're good now. It's not like God shifts gears and changes his mind. It's always plan A with the Lord. Everything works according to the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1 tells us. God is sovereign. He's working out all things according to his plan. But part of the means of the way that he brings about repentance in people is through warnings. It's through warnings of judgment. That's part of the process. So that people will come to know his mercy and compassion. And yet so much of preaching today, so much of evangelism today avoids any talk of God's judgment. It avoids any talk of the reality in the presence of sin. We've sinned against a holy God. So much of personal evangelism and preaching today avoids the necessity of repentance. Do you see what I'm saying? Do you agree? I think about John 3:16 that we read earlier. Such a tremendous verse of Scripture, such a tremendous section of Scripture. And I'm sure that John 3:16 has led to many, many conversions, right? Such a gospel-saturated verse of Scripture. However, if we're using that in our gospel presentation and all we say is, for God so loved the world, and we stop there, then we haven't shared the fullness of the gospel, have we? Absolutely, God has so loved the world. Isn't that tremendous? Isn't that great news? Yes, God has loved the world, but how did he love the world? He gave his only son. He gave his only son. And whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. How did he give his son? His son, the Lord Jesus Christ, left his throne in heaven and clothed himself in humanity, becoming one of us, God in the flesh, the God-man. And he lived a perfect life, always doing what pleases the Father, always obeying the Father. He lived a righteous, perfect life, only to give up his life as an atoning sacrifice on the cross. He took the wrath of God that we deserve upon himself and absorbed the punishment that we deserve for our sin. And then he extends to us his perfect righteousness, so that when we stand before God, we won't be judged according to our works, but we'll be judged according to his works. This is the way that God has unlocked his marvelous, abundant grace for all of us. And it is truly wonderful. Let's not water it down because we think we're smarter than God. Let's display his truth as he has revealed it to us. We're told to believe this news, turning away from sin, turning away from any other system of salvation or belief, and placing our total trust, our faith, our belief in Christ alone for our salvation. And when you do trust Christ, you will receive eternal life as a free gift. And if you do not trust Christ, if you do not repent and believe the gospel, then you will perish, John 3:16 says. And that perishing is everlasting torment, suffering forever and ever, continually, every day, receiving judgment. It's terrifying. But our goal as a church and as Christians who are called to declare the gospel message, every one of us, not just me, right? We're all told to share this truth. Our goal is to give the gospel as it has been revealed. And if we're faithful to do that, then he takes care of all the rest. And we can trust him with that. God is the one who saves people. So when you seek to share the gospel with your neighbor, with your coworker, with your family members, with your children, with friends who don't know Christ, you don't have to be an apologist that knows every detail of every false religion. You don't have to be captivating and eloquent and emotional in your presentation of the gospel. You don't have to be a cultural expert. You don't have to be the most outgoing, extroverted, relationally strong person. Some of those things may help a little bit, but what you must get right, what you must get right, is that you must faithfully present the gospel as it has been given to us, or it's all for nothing. We will never see the conversion of sinners on a big scale or a small scale if we don't give them the true gospel, because there's only one gospel that saves.
We got to get the gospel right. Look at verse 10. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. I like that. And he did not do it. God showed the wicked people of Nineveh his mercy and compassion. He showed them that he is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. If God cares about the people of Nineveh, who are some of the cruelest, most brutal people in all of history, he cares about every one of us. He cares about those people in your circle of life that need Christ, even the hardest ones, even the ones who are most resistant to the gospel. He cares about those people, and he may just have you in their life as an instrument to declare the goodness of his grace with a gospel clarity so that they might know his compassion and his love, so they might know that he is a God who forgives sinners because of the work of Christ. Nineveh's repentance in the Old Testament is to show that God's willing to save anyone who repents and believes the gospel. He is not a local tribal deity that's just the God of Israel. He is the God of all humanity. He is the creator. There's none of humanity that is beyond his reach to save. And he wanted Israel to know that he cares about the Gentiles, and he also wanted Israel to know that they themselves must repent, turn from their wicked ways. They needed to repent just like Nineveh did. But they did not. This story is beautiful. It highlights the fact that God is in the business of saving people and working repentance into their hearts. And I want you to know today, if you're here and you don't know the Lord, I want you to know that salvation is available to you. If you will turn from your sin, turn from your efforts to save yourself, turn from your desire to declare that you're good and just accept that what the Bible says is true, that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are all sinners, and the wages of sin is death. Place your faith in Christ alone. Christ died on the cross, taking our place, taking the penalty that we deserve for our sins. He took the punishment that you deserve. And when you place your faith and trust in Christ alone, then your sins can be completely and forever forgiven. He will place his Spirit within you. He will change you, and you will know life abundantly. And all those who repent and believe will be forever saved and receive eternal life. We will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Are you excited about that, church? It's going to be glorious. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your mercy. Lord, we thank you for your kindness, your grace. Lord, we thank you for your plan of salvation. Lord, we thank you that you have revealed these glorious truths to us in your word. And I pray that we will not try to be clever, that we will not think we can outsmart you, but that we will simply and humbly submit ourselves to the Word of God. Let us be diligent to study it, to commit ourselves to it, to believe it, and to declare it. And I pray, Father, that you will produce in us, even us who are followers of Christ, a continual and daily repentance, turning away from sin. Sin so easily entangles us. Let us not be caught up by the deceitfulness of sin. Let us turn away every day, continually. And Lord, I pray that we will declare the glorious gospel to a lost and dying world. And I pray, Father, that you will save people. Allow your word to do its perfect work. We love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.